This is our third study on the subject of adoption and the doctrine of adoption. And the focus today is going to be specifically on the language that the Westminster Confession uses, the Westminster Confession and the larger and shorter catechism, and the terminology and the language and notable things about the way the Westminster Assembly set aside this specific doctrine of adoption. And I mentioned one of the books that I've been blessed by in this study is by Joel Beakey, Heirs with Christ. I'm going to read the catechism definitions that he has summarized right here, and this it's actually the chapter. It's one of his chapters as well that I found that he lays his finger on several important things. So, Shorter Catechism question number 34 says, "Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God." The Larger Catechism, question 74, says, "Adoption is an act of God's free grace in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of His children, have His name put on them, the Spirit of His Son given to them, are under His fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory." And then the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 12, just has this this short paragraph on adoption. "All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth, in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have His name put on them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation." You might know the confession and catechisms have different purposes, and the shorter catechism being designed for an elementary or foundational definition of these beliefs, larger catechism a fuller definition, and then a confession of faith that puts it forward in a very positive way, asserting the doctrines of these grace. Now, several things that you should note about the way the Westminster Assembly dealt with the subject of adoption, and the first of it is that the very fact that Westminster deals with it is something to be noted right off the bat. This is the very first time that a confessional doctrine or a confessional document dealt with the subject of adoption. It's not that it was an unknown subject or an untreated subject or that the Westminster Assembly made it up. There'll be some reasons for that I'm going to get to in just a minute. But Westminster is the first one to actually put it down on paper as part of the confessional standards of the church. This is important on several levels, but one level that I find especially important is that the confession of faith is often characterized as being a scholastic document, and that's said with a little bit of criticism to it. Critics call Westminster cold and intellectual in its treatment of these core doctrines. And there is there's sometimes the citing of the three forms of unity, which was an earlier document on the continent that just in the history of redemption would be time-wise prior to the Westminster Confession by some 100 years, and is often described as a much warmer treatment of the doctrines of grace. But just the very fact that the confession, the Westminster Confession, includes this, it should be noted as proving the point that the assembly was not just a bunch of big brains getting together to put out these pieces of scholastic work that would gather dust. They were interested in the experience of the Christian life, and as the first ones to articulate this doctrine in a confessional way, it should be noted that it comes in the midst of a very precise and thorough treatment of the doctrines of grace. We've already noted how tender of a doctrine adoption is, and how needed it is, just in part the part of the experience of the Christian life, that it's so important. Well, it leads to some questions. Why now? Why here does the assembly, the Westminster Assembly, treat it? And we're left to some speculation at this point. There are a number of diaries that are recorded of those men that were participating, and there just isn't a lot about why adoption was included at this point. But there are some things that are suggestive. I've already said that the Westminster Divines, and really the Puritan age of the Church, was deeply spiritual and deeply interested in the experiential Christian life, not an intellectual Christian life. They would teach about the primacy of the intellect, but not divorce it from our experience of the Christian life. And so it seems that in God's good providence, that in an age where a full, mature expression of the Reformed faith could understand distinctions like we talked about last week between regeneration, justification, sanctification, and adoption, they could understand the nuances of all of those different doctrines, would also understand the importance of speaking to our adoption and to the family relationship into which we are brought. I just marvel at God's providence to bring this out at this specific time. Now, we aren't told exactly why, but I see this as one reason that the Westminster Divines would speak in this way. There's another good reason why we have this statement, and why it comes up here, and it has to do with God's providence. You might note that if you were to compare the confession on adoption and compare it to justification and sanctification, that adoption gets this much, and justification and sanctification get this much. They're much more thorough in the other two subjects. Well, in the study of church history, we often mark God's providence, and it's right for us to mark God's providence. The study of the way God acts in history is a subset of the providence of God. So we can look throughout the history of the church and we can note that growth and development in the body of Christ and in the history of theology often occurs in the midst of a trial or in the midst of a controversy. In the midst of questions being raised or heresies being taught, God often brings further clarity or understanding of specific doctrines through that conflict. As examples, think of the doctrine of the Trinity or of the nature of Jesus Christ. Heresy rises up that teaches about God that there is no Trinity, that there is only one God who has revealed himself in three different ways. Modalism, as a for instance. Or regarding the person and work of Christ, that Jesus was not God, was only a man. Or that Jesus was only God and wasn't a man. And different heresies regarding the nature of Christ that were addressed, and the church grew because of the, in the midst of that conflict, God brought a clearer understanding and a clearer statement of what Scripture teaches about these things. So, regarding adoption, we can say that that there had not been, prior to this time, a disagreement or a heresy that needed to be addressed. Well, that explains some of the silence previously, why there wasn't something in doctrinal, confessional documents previously. But in God's providence, we would see then again an understanding that God would bring to its importance. Beakey says very interestingly about this. We should not be deceived by its size. Small size is what he means. It may appear like a thin filling in a thick sandwich in the way it's placed between the doctrines of justification and sanctification. But it's a topic of enormous depth and breadth and is highly significant because of its implications for a proper understanding of the gospel of Christ. A nice way of describing it, a thin filling in the thick sandwich between justification and sanctification. If you think with your stomach any, you know that the sandwich isn't the same if you take out that nice piece of cheese. It may seem thin, but it's got to be there to make the sandwich. Well, adoption's got to be there. It's distinct from those other doctrines, and for good reason it's included. It's brief, but in God's providence there hadn't been controversy that had given a fuller definition of it. The next thing that I want you to see in the language of Westminster is the fact that the doctrine of adoption is very intimately connected to the doctrines of predestination and election. Here I'll read again from the Confession. This is the Confession of Faith, Chapter 3, Paragraph 6. Let me find my place here. It says, "They who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are there any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only." I would suggest that this is in keeping with the scriptural emphasis that places adoption and election in the same breath For instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Well, Paul speaks of the doctrine of election and adoption in the same voice. This is a connection that previously in the Reformation, John Calvin especially had made. He is sometimes said this to be the inventor of the doctrine of predestination, which is totally untrue. The doctrines have gone all throughout church history, notably Augustine, much earlier, as one of the church fathers. So patently not true, but Calvin is the theologian of predestination, or of election, is what it's suggested. But if you read Calvin, you find that he doesn't teach election so as to prove the will of God as the most important, but he teaches election to assure us of our being accepted by God in Christ. So it's a doctrine that has a purpose of assuring us of the forgiveness of sins. And think of it in the context of the Reformation, where the whole question about our forgiveness was the focal point, or the spark point, of the Reformation. Luther was in agony about the state of his soul because of what the church told him his condition was. You're going to hell unless you confess every sin. And you may forget some sins, and so you'll have to spend time in purgatory to make up what was lacking in you. And so he's in agony over this. And it's that Luther's great awakening to the doctrines of grace and justification by faith are then furthered by Calvin and by the teaching of election that assures us that we are accepted by God. So it's not a cold intellectual teaching of a scholastic doctrine. God elects as a purpose of his will. But instead, it is connected to this comforting aspect about our standing in God's sight. And the confession does the same thing. It places God's purposes, and specifically God's electing will, in the context of this family relationship, the assurance of pardon and being accepted by God. Again, note the warmth of the confession here to teach election from this perspective. Fourthly, and related to that, adoption is intimately connected in the confession with definitions of union with Christ. So in the catechism questions that I read earlier, it says that adoption takes place in and for his Son, Jesus Christ, so that the adopted have his name put on them, the spirit of his Son given to them. So the idea that or the connection between adoption and union with Christ is one that really flows out in this, as well as in justification and sanctification, they're all connected to and flow out of the doctrines of union with Christ. Fifthly, the confession very interestingly brings together the forensic and the familial aspects to adoption. We talked about this last week when we were noticing the distinction between justification and adoption. We were noticing that adoption has some similarities to justification, but distinctions. And also, on the other side, some similarities with sanctification. And it has to do with God's declaration of who we are, and then the experience of that being worked out in our lives. So it has a forensic, judicial aspect, and it has a familial aspect. So adoption has the judicial aspect in the fact that God declares us right in His sight in justification. He declares us to be a member of His family, as the confession says, and as the Scriptures say, we are given His name. We are genuinely part of His family. But then there's also the experience of the Christian life that comes through, that we experience the liberties and the privileges of being the sons of God. As a further example of this, you can look in the confession and look on the chapter on justification, and you'll find in that the confession anticipates adoption by speaking about how believers may never lose their justification, but may by sin fall under God's fatherly displeasure. Oh, it's dealing very specifically with the subject of who we are, and rightly under the subject of justification, it says we can't lose that justification that God declares us to be to be righteous in His sight. Then it deals pastorally with the situation that we are oh so familiar with. What do we do when Christian sin? Well, we don't lose our salvation, but we may fall under a fatherly displeasure. So our justification is not lost, but our adoption, speaking in the terms of adoption, a father may discipline the son that he loves. And it's an expression of that love, and it also deals with that experience of the Christian life, which is so real. And going back to the Reformation, the Catholics tried to deal with it by saying, well, you fall out of a state of grace and are in peril of your soul and need to do these things to rectify the situation. Confession, penance, purgatory are all related to addressing this a very real experience of the Christian life, of a Christian who sins. The confession, though, in understanding the forensic and the familial, addresses it in a more scriptural way. It also, also in this area of the understanding those two, in Westminster Confession, chapter 25 on the church, there is a description of those that are part of the church. We can speak of entering into the kingdom, which is shown in the visible church, which the confession calls the house and the family of God. Here again, there's an understanding of the familial aspect that addresses the Christian experience and addresses it in a way that helps us to understand our experience of grace. Sixthly, I would note that adoption very clearly is said to be an act of God's free grace. That means that it's not merited. It's based on God's sovereign and electing love. Beeke cites Thomas Watson in saying that adoption is a mercy spun out of the bowels of free grace. All by nature are strangers, therefore have no right to sonship. Only God is pleased to adopt one and not another, to make one a vessel of glory, another a vessel of wrath. The adopted heir may cry out, "Lord, how is it that you will show yourself to me and not to the world?" Adoption is an act of God's free grace. This too rises out of the Reformation and rises out of the aspect of God really accomplishing redemption for his children, rather than, as I referred to in our morning sermon, providing a potential for salvation or a possibility of salvation, which at the end of the day means that Jesus doesn't save anybody. What the confession means and what it speaks about as an act of God's free grace is that God really does do this. It's not just a potential or a possibility, but God really does do this. And we may marvel at and be humbled by the fact that we are subjects of that grace. As we marvel, we are also caused to see that God has taken those who have not had a right to sonship to be heirs and to inherit his glory. And we really actually inherit that. And finally, I would note one last thing on the confessional language, is that it's very Trinitarian in its definition of adoption. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are at work to bring about this this adoption into God's family. And that's not different, or that's it doesn't stand out from other doctrines. The confession is very clearly a Trinitarian doctrine, and it's not unique in that respect. But I wanted you to see that adoption too is brought into the understanding of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The larger catechism especially highlights this. Adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his holy Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put on them, the spirit of his Son given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are at work to bring many sons to glory. And in God's grace, it is part of his counsel from all eternity to do so. A Trinitarian work on behalf of his people. It's my desire to turn to pray and to praise God for this work of adoption for us. If you'd like to have Scripture open as you pray, Ephesians 1 is a passage that I read from already. Ephesians 1, really that whole first chapter is of significance to us in our adoption. And remember that this chapter that is so often turned to defend election should be seen as an assuring aspect of our being accepted in the beloved. I invite you to pray and to offer God thanksgiving for his work of adoption, his work of the work of the suffering servant on our behalf, that he has appeased the wrath of the Father and brought us peace. Ephesians 1 and Isaiah 53 would be another passage you might have in mind as we pray this afternoon. Let's pray about these things, and then I'll close in a few minutes, and then we'll take prayer requests for the congregation. Let's pray.